I have a question for you, okay? Have you ever set a trap for anything? Anybody ever set a trap for anything? You know what a trap is? You set a trap for a leprechaun. Did you catch one? Okay. Let me know if you ever do, okay? Probably the most familiar trap we know is a mouse trap. You know, you can place a little piece of cheese or something, and the mouse comes and sets the trap, and it closes on him when he eats. But not all traps are so vicious. When I was a boy, we had some hamsters as pets. I don't particularly recommend that. But every once in a while, a hamster would get loose in the house, and we would set a trap to try to restore him to his lovely habitat home. But we didn't use a mouse trap, obviously. That wouldn't have the intended result. But my dad was very ingenious. We take this empty aquarium, and we put things next to it. I seem to recall building blocks and a Tonka truck that would allow a hamster to climb up and get in. But we also put tape around the top so that he couldn't get out. And there was food in there to attract him. And actually, this worked multiple times because apparently our habit trail did not have the best security. Now, the point of setting a trap is to create conditions in which you can lure something so it can be captured. And the story we're considering from the Bible today involves setting a trap. But it isn't a trap to catch an animal. It's actually a trap to catch Jesus. Specifically, some religious leaders who are enemies of Jesus set a trap with their words in an effort to get Jesus to say something that would get him into trouble. Now, do you think they're going to be successful in trapping Jesus? Well, you have to listen to find out what happens. As we'll see, Jesus uses this effort of his enemies as an occasion to teach them and us more about himself and our responsibilities before God. So we're simply going to work our way through this passage with those things in mind. We begin with verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Now it says they sent him, and we have to look at the larger context to realize that this is the group that Jesus has been addressing. We were told in chapter 11 that they were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Perhaps they're representative of the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the Jewish Supreme Court, and it may be that the ones they sent are sort of an official delegation. Well, who's in this delegation that is sent to Jesus? We're told that some of the Pharisees and the Herodians were sent. Now, these are guys that didn't usually get along very well. There is something of a strange alliance brought together only by their mutual hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees, as you probably know, were an ultra-strict religious group. They, in principle, were opposed to Roman rule, but they kind of just got along with them and didn't cause problems. On the other hand, the Herodians were active political supporters of Herod, the tetrarch in Galilee. They were very supportive of Roman rule. So ordinarily, these guys didn't get along so well, but, you know, it is said that the enemy of the enemy is my friend. And they had a common enemy in Jesus. And so they were able to make alliance in their opposition to him. Specifically, they had joined forces to plot Jesus' destruction. We saw this earlier, all the way back in chapter 3 at the synagogue in Capernaum. And this continues to be their goal, now apparently supported by the Sanhedrin. And there's a specific reason why they are sent to Jesus. They are not sent to listen to his teaching. They are not sent to see if he does any miracles. They are sent to catch him in his words. And it's interesting that this Greek word that's translated catch appears only here in the New Testament, but elsewhere in Greek literature, it is used of hunting and catching animals for food. And so the word picture here is that these Pharisees and Herodians are like predators who have come to catch Jesus as their prey. Their aim is to trap Jesus in his words, to get him to say something that will be condemning. In short, they don't anticipate a very friendly encounter. We continue into verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." That means is not overly careful about pleasing someone else. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. What they're doing here is they're praising Jesus for being an impartial teacher of the way of God, who will not be swayed by truth, by the opinions or the status of men. Now, from what we know of their motives, this is blatant, disingenuous flattery. They don't really believe this about Jesus, but that's what he's known for. And so they appeal to him in this seemingly very respectful way. But ironically, it is also the truth. And Jesus will not bend the truth to the wishes of these very men who address him, these men who were so respected and to whom people often show deference in that culture. Jesus will show them no partiality. Now, having buttered Jesus up with flattery and put him on the spot before the crowd, they now ask their questions. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, this question arises in a very specific historical situation. The word used for taxes here refers to a specific poll tax. In the year 6 AD, Augustus established direct rule over Judea as a Roman province. And a census was taken by Quirinius as the basis for the levying of this tax. This is probably the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now, some Jews bitterly resented the imposition of this tax. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote, "A certain Galilean whose name was Judas prevailed with his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans." This was sort of their Boston Tea Party moment. And while this revolt was put down, it inspired the zealot movement of Jews who actively resisted Roman rule. Now, this poll tax was not in effect in Galilee, and that's where Jesus had been living and ministering, so he had not personally had to pay it himself. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are asking his opinion as an outsider on this local issue in Judea. They were setting him up. You see, it seemed that any answer Jesus gave would get him into trouble with someone. If he said, yes, pay the tax, then the Jewish nationalists like the zealots would reject him and they'd say, oh, he's a Roman sympathizer. We want nothing to do with him. But on the other hand, if he said, no, don't pay the tax, then he could be reported to the Roman provincial authorities as a rebel. It looked like a lose-lose situation. It looked like a very effective trap. What would Jesus say? We continue in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Jesus has not been taken in, of course, by their flattery. He does, however, recognize their hypocrisy. And he asked, "Why do you test me?" We've already seen that Jesus has been tested many times in Mark's gospel. The first time was by Satan in the wilderness, all the way back in chapter 1. And these Pharisees and Herodians really do have a satanic agenda as they attempt to trap Jesus. They are choosing to side with Satan rather than with God. And Jesus issues a command, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." The denarius was a silver coin issued by the Romans, and it was the required form of payment for this poll tax. Other coins could be used in local commerce, as was the case among the Jews. But this tax had to be paid with the Roman denarius. Hence, Jesus' command to bring this particular coin is directly related to the question they are raising about paying the tax. But what is happening is Jesus is setting them up. Verse 16. So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now, apparently, Jesus and his disciples don't have a denarius, but his questioners are able to produce one on demand. And this might be significant for some in the crowd who are looking on. Strict Jews avoided all contact with the denarius for the reasons we're about to see. This was especially true in the temple precincts where this encounter is taking place. Now, Jesus asked them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they reply, "Caesar's." The denarius was a standard coin of the realm. We know exactly what it looked like. Many of them survive to this day. On the front was a picture of the emperor with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. And these words attributed to him at least quasi-divine status as the emperor. Augustus had been declared divine, and so he is, as it were, a son of God, son of a God. And the inscription on the back read, Pontificus Maximus, which means high priest, indicating that the emperor was the highest figure in the religion of the empire. So the denarius coin was part and parcel of the imperial cult, that is, pagan worship of the emperor. That was why strict Jews avoided its use. They objected to its graven image and its endorsement of pagan Roman religion. As one scholar put it, the coin was a statement of blasphemy and idolatry rolled into one. When the Pharisees and Herodians acknowledge that the image and inscription are Caesar's, you can be certain that many Jews looking on were not happy to see these respected Jews handling such compromised coinage. But Jesus continues, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, we're all familiar with these words of Jesus. It's one of his better known sayings, but what does it mean? Well, the English word order loses some of the punch in the Greek. The Pharisees and the Herodians had just said the word Caesar's. Whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus responds in the correct word order, Caesar's render to Caesar, and God's to God. Jesus is focusing on the coin's relationship to Caesar. Now, the original question of Jesus was whether or not it was lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar. In Jesus' answer, the word render, translated render, literally means give back. Jesus tells them, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And this may have several connotations. First of all, Caesar minted the denarius, and they took it from Caesar. It only makes sense to give it back to Caesar. Secondly, it implies that it is proper to pay the tax as a debt owed to Caesar, but it does so without a ringing endorsement of Roman occupation. You're simply giving back what he gave to you when you pay the tax. Thirdly, the result is that in the face of the crowd, Jesus does not appear to have compromised with Rome. If anyone has done that, it is these ones who are able to produce the denarius, Caesar's coin. At the same time, Jesus has endorsed paying the tax, so he cannot be handed over to the authorities as a political rebel. Jesus has successfully evaded the trap that was set for him. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He isn't satisfied just to stick to the agenda set by those who want to trap him. They asked about a political duty, but Jesus wants to frame that issue within the greater duty to God. The most important thing is to render to God the things that are God's. Now, does this mean that there are two spheres in life, the political and religious, that we should never bring together? They always need to be separated? Well, not at all. Caesar certainly didn't think so. He was the political ruler and also claimed to be high priest and at least semi-divine. The emperor demanded more than taxes. He demanded worship. And in this regard, Caesar was right to insist that the political can't be separated from the religious, but he was wrong to take upon himself divine prerogatives. Remember how Jesus specifically asked his questioners about the inscription on the coin. You may have noted the Pharisees and the Herodians did not give that to him. But they didn't have to. Everybody knew the blasphemous nature of what was written on the coin. When Jesus called for rendering to God what was God's, he was rejecting the claims of the emperor that was inscribed upon the Roman coinage. Yes, it was proper to give Caesar's silver back to Caesar. Rulers have the prerogative to impose taxes upon their citizens, and Jesus' followers are to be good citizens and pay their taxes. But civil rulers can't demand their worship. This is one of the things of God that is only due to God. Now recall that Jesus asked not only about the inscription on the coin, but also its image. And the Greek word for image is eikon. It's from which we get our word icon. And it is the same word used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1 statement that human beings are made in the image of God. The denarius bore Caesar's image and so should be rendered to Caesar. But what is to be rendered to God? Your whole being. You see, you don't bear the image of Caesar. You bear the image of God. And so your whole life is to be offered up to God. It is not just some little portion of your life that you label religious, but really every aspect of life. And this is exactly what Jesus has been teaching his disciples. They are to deny themselves. They are offering themselves as sacrifices to God. The way of discipleship is the way of the cross. This is what Jesus has been teaching in the last several chapters. The message that Jesus leaves with the Pharisees and Herodians is that they need to offer themselves up entirely to God. They bear his image. They belong to him. They owe him everything. How does the passage end? And they marveled at him. The Pharisees and Herodians, who had been so confident in their plan, are absolutely amazed that Jesus had been able to escape their trap. They came to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the crowd. And Jesus has implied that they, the Pharisees and Herodians, are the ones who really have compromised. Once more, Jesus has reduced his challengers to silence. I want to shift now to some application and two specific observations on how this event figures into the greater narrative of this portion of Mark's gospel and how it applies to us today. The first thing we see is that Jesus asserts his authority. The issue of Jesus' authority is what is at stake in the series of confrontations of which this is a part. The chief priests, scribes, and elders came to Jesus and asked in chapter 11, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus' first response to that question was the parable of the tenant farmers in the vineyard. In that story, Jesus was pictured as the son of the vineyard owner, which by analogy was the Son of God. By contrast, the religious authorities were the ones who repeatedly rejected all the messengers sent to them by God. And given this pattern, it is no surprise that they reject the authority of Jesus. But if that parable was Jesus' first response to the question about his authority, this encounter is the second. The Pharisees and Herodians enter the story confident that they have the upper hand over Jesus. They set their trap for him, but he turns the tables on them. They ask him a question, but he responds by giving them a command that they obey to produce a denarius. He authoritatively quizzes them about the coin, and they respond. Then he teaches them about God's absolute claim on their lives. Jesus hasn't become their prey. He has exercised authority over them, and he has left them speechless. What they spoke in false flattery turned out to be true. Jesus did not regard their prestige. He taught them the way of God in truth. The second thing we see here is that Jesus calls for total commitment to God. This also extends a theme from the parable Jesus has just told. In that story, the tenant farmers owed a debt to the vineyard owner. They were called to render to him that which was his due. From the analogy set up in Isaiah 5, we know that this pictured a debt owed to God that they were refusing to pay. Now, in this encounter with the Pharisees and Herodians, who were sent to Jesus by those officials who heard the parable, Jesus clarifies just what it is that is owed to God. Everything. Every single human being bears God's image and owes their whole being to him. The thinly veiled message of the parable becomes the clear and authoritative teaching in the encounter that follows. What is the message for this passage for us today? Well, first of all, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Christians, pay your taxes. I did not plan this to fall on this particular day. It just so happens in the Lord's providence that while our taxes are due Tuesday, you have 2 days to obey this. You're hearing this command today. We're simply working our way through Mark. But we are called to pay our taxes. Our currency has the United States of America written on it. So do your duty by sending some of it back to the U.S. government in the form of tax payments. But don't do so because you worship the state. Don't do so expecting that the government will solve all your problems. Pay your taxes out of obedience to God, who has told you in Scripture to do so. We read in Ecclesiastes 8, keep the king's command for the sake of your oath to God. Now we have New Testament continuation of this principle that we see in the Old. Particularly we find it in Paul's instructions about civil leaders in Romans 13. So let me just read you this. This applies generally to our relationship with the civil magistrates, but also it gets specifically to the issue of taxes. Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We kind of need to remind ourselves of this teaching from Scripture from time to time, don't we? We don't live in a day and age when honor is generally given to those who rule over us. There is certainly a place for criticism, but in at bottom, we need to remember that those who are appointed over us are there appointed by God, and unless they require us directly to sin, we are to obey them, and we are to honor them for their office, even if we have questions about them in terms of their particular politics. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, but remember your greater responsibility to render unto God the things that are God's. That denarius bore Caesar's image. You bear God's image. You belong to him. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. You owe him everything. So what are you holding back? You know, some people cheat on their taxes, and that's not a very good thing to do. But how much worse is it to hold back portions of your life from God, to carve out areas where you post no trespassing signs to God? Maybe you put up no trespassing signs on the way you spend your money. Do you give God 10% and then think that you're free to do anything you want with the rest, whether it's wise or foolish, whether it's serving God's kingdom purposes or working against them in your life and even in your family's life? Maybe you put up no trespassing signs on your use of time. After all, you give the Lord one day a week, or well, maybe an hour or two that day. And then you think the rest of your time is to be spent any way you like. Now, don't misunderstand me. God doesn't want to deny you legitimate pleasures in life. There is a great place for rest and for recreation, for entertainment. But the question is, are you keeping a proper balance in your use of time? Maybe you put up no trespassing signs in your thought life. Oh, you avoid obviously sinful acts like murder, but you harbor bitter grudges against your spouse or fellow Christians. You don't commit adultery, but you happily entertain lustful thoughts or view pornography. You don't steal, but your mind is filled with covetous thoughts. Jesus calls to renew your mind, especially with God's word, to offer up your thought life to him. And maybe you put up no trespassing signs regarding sins. You just don't want to give up. Gossip, gluttony, racist attitudes or humor, selective outrage against any sins but your own. You see, it's easy for us to look down on those Pharisees and Herodians who were so foolish as to think they could put one over on Jesus. But don't we essentially do the same thing in more subtle and socially acceptable ways? judgment always needs to begin at the house of God. Now, the good news is that God's word that convicts us of sin also points us to our Savior. No, we will sin. We will never get it right in all things at all times. But when we fail, God calls us to admit that, to confess that, and to know that he stands ready to forgive and to work his transforming power in us. He dealt with sin when Christ became sin on the cross. If we seek divine forgiveness based on Jesus' work, God will forgive us, and he will renew us for the sake of his Son. You see, sin doesn't completely cut you off from God. If that were the case, you could have no relationship with him at all. But what sin does is it hinders our relationship with God. It sets up roadblocks from our side that come between us and him. And that's why it's so good to know that he stands ever ready to renew us to intimacy with him as we confess and forsake our sins and turn to him for help to overcome them. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you and is eager for you to grow in intimacy with his Father." Brothers and sisters, render unto God the things that are God's, and you can know the joy of intimate fellowship with him day by day. Let us pray.